Thank you, Elise and worship team. We're very grateful for your ministering to us. And at this time in first service, we send the kids out. And we're hoping and praying that we will get enough teachers that will be able to do that in second service as well. So you pray with us. And if anybody's a potential volunteer out there for teaching in second service, now you know we're looking for you. All right? Does life ever feel like a rushing river to you? Just like it never stops. This keeps flowing at you so fast, sometimes like a roaring flood. Once in a while, it slows down to a gentle stream. But mostly, it just feels like a blur. Whew. Racing by. And it's hard to distinguish one day from another. And I think it's probably not good to live that way. I think it was probably not what God intended, but that's just the way we live. It's just the reality of our life, isn't it? And we really need to learn to focus in the middle of it all. How do we do that? I think what we're doing here this morning is part of it, unless you fall asleep. So I'm going to do my best to keep you awake, so you do your part as well to stay awake. Stay with me. I think it's part of why God created the rhythms of life with a seven-day cycle that included Sabbath rest. How many of you are good at Sabbath rest? Somebody over here raised a hand. I've never been good at it. My wife tries to help me. We're working at learning it because sometimes we Christians think, oh, we left the Sabbath behind, that was for Jews. I don't think so. I think it was an eternally, or at least on earth, it's permanently relevant. We need a day off, don't we? Also, God created those periodic festival days, commemorating special moments to be celebrated with unique rituals that helped Israel remember God's grace and helped them mark the times of their lives with special pauses of communion and transcendence. We all need that, don't we? Well, that's part of what we're doing this morning, if we can just give it that focus this afternoon, whatever it is. We are trying to become more aware. God is the one who wakes us up so that we really see our situation from His angle. That's the best angle. So we see our challenges, our trials from the point of view of Scripture, and we learn to focus. Do you know where your focus is supposed to be in life? Okay, it's on God, and to know God, it has to be on Jesus, doesn't it? Okay, we know it up here. But then we get busy. Yeah? Okay, so that's what this service is about. Helping us learn to focus where we really need to focus. That's going to make us function in this life the way God intended. All right? So in the case of the Jews, for them, in the spring, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's Passover. And 50 days later, it was the Feast of Weeks. That's Pentecost. You see, God programmed all this in so that His people would be taking time out to stop and celebrate together. Not just so I can stop and have a good time, but so I can stop and remember what this is all about. It's about Him. He's the focus of life. He's the giver of every good gift. And we stop and we celebrate Him together. So that lazos, how do we say that in English? The connections between us are strong and they're real, not just superficial. Okay? In the fall, it was Rosh Hashanah, that's the Feast of Trumpets. It was Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. It was Sukkot, that's the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So God knew what he was doing, helping his people to take time out, to stop and celebrate. That's what we're doing here. All right? So what I want us to look at this morning is those fall festivals that God instituted in Israel, since that's the time of year we're in. And in fact, we are right now in the middle of those high Jewish holy days between the Feast of Trumpets, that's Rosh Hashanah, which was last Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, that period, and Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. That's this Tuesday and Wednesday. So we're right in the middle between those two. That's why I especially find it relevant. These were very important feasts for God's people. High Jewish holy days, they're called. And they're very symbolic of Christian meanings that were in the making back then. I want to clarify, we are not Judaizers. We don't have to go back and celebrate all those Jewish festivals. That's not what God calls us to do, but they are part of our background that teaches us what our identity is today, and they help us focus when we know what it was all about. Okay, so we want to explore these significant Jewish feast days to see what insights and stimuli to faith we can find in them, beginning with Rosh Hashanah. That's the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year, literally. Biblically known as the Feast of Trumpets because they played the trumpets, the shofar, the ram's horn, an announcement of these special holy days that were coming. It's actually New Year's Day. That's what's coming up in the Jewish calendar this Tuesday, Wednesday, the civil New Year's Day. The civil calendar, because they also had a religious New Year's Day. That's in the spring. They had two calendars, and they operated on both. So this Tuesday, you can say Happy New Year to your Jewish friends. This day commemorates for them the creation of the world, and it always announced for them the beginning of a 10-day period of introspection and repentance that culminates on that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In other words, we can relate the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the function of this celebration, we can relate it to the role of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was also like a trumpet to the people of Israel, announcing, get ready, the Messiah's coming. Get your heart right. Repent and believe. So that's what Rosh Hashanah is about, and now we're going to focus the rest of the message on the Day of Atonement. All right, three scenarios that I want to present to you on this special celebration of the Day of Atonement. First scenario, it was the most important day of the Jewish year with regard to their understanding of salvation, because it was a day of afflicting your soul. Did you notice that in the reading that we did? Afflicting your soul, doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah, we're having a holiday so we can afflict our souls. It just means fasting, okay? It is an affliction to not eat, isn't it? You guys don't ever fast? Okay, somebody does. It's good for us if you don't overdo it, but it is sort of an affliction, maybe of your flesh, of your soul. And it was only ordered once a year for the Jews, this day. This was the day for a 24-hour period from sunset to sunset. They were not to eat, nor were they to do any labor, no work on this day. Special day set apart in which the high priest had to offer numerous sacrifices to atone for himself and his household, then for the people, then for the holy place, and for the altar. So a lot of sacrificing going on that day. Then there was also the ceremony of the two goats. You remember one of those goats was to be slaughtered and the other was to be sent away into the desert, because God knew that our atonement was going to involve a slaughter that we would carry out against his son. That was our doing. God knew that it was coming, and he knew that that was the only thing that would truly bring us salvation, but that in that slaughtering, he would be sending away our sins far away. All right? So, the most important place of atonement was the mercy seat, Hebrew kaporet, which was the covering on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was that special chest that had to be carried on the shoulders of the priest by those poles. Of course, this is not an actual picture. It's just a representation of what we think it looked like. And inside that chest was where they carried the tablets of the law, the tablets of Moses, and the rod of Aaron, the one that budded with live branches, and some samples of the manna. Those things were stored inside that chest. And the covering on it was known as the mercy seat. It was like God's throne on the earth. And on the Day of Atonement, that was the place where the blood of the sin offering was brought and sprinkled. It happened only once a year. The only person who could go inside this Holy of Holies was the high priest on that day. But it was a symbolic function, we need to understand. A symbolic function because Scripture affirms that God himself is the one who atones for sins. And Scripture says he does it because of his compassion. Being compassionate, says Psalm 78. He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger many times. In Isaiah, God also said it. He said, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Says something similar in Isaiah 44. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. There should be a question coming up in your mind if you think about this deeply. Are you with me? Are you thinking and questioning if God can just dissipate our sins like a cloud or like a mist? Then why did Jesus have to come to earth and suffer and die? Isn't that a logical question? Huh? Given this reality, are you with me? Remember, your second service, you're the guys who are always with me and you respond. Okay, so wake up and get with it. I need you just like you need me. Well, all right. We need God. All right. Why? Because on earth is where the rebellion took place and flourished in the hearts of human beings. On earth is where our problem exists, isn't it? On earth is where our problem is deadly. In other words, it brings us death, does it not? I didn't get that one up there. There it is. All right. So in Jesus, what was God doing? He was sending his power to forgive and redeem to the earth in the flesh where our problem existed. Because on earth is where we've been enslaved by this usurper, this imposter. On earth is where we have made such a mess of our relationships, where we are so paralyzed by our unforgiveness and our idolatry. And all that tangle needed to be untangled, loosened, unknotted, unbound. And it was the Son of God, as he bound himself to our flesh, that he would be able to loosen our fetters from within. Make sense? In fact, by incarnating and unleashing the power of his life in our very flesh. And especially that's what he was doing at the cross. That was the crowning moment of kingdom come. Kingdom come, right there. That was the moment when Jesus actually became the manifestation, the public manifestation of that mercy seat. The veil on the curtain, the curtain on the temple, the veil was ripped apart by God himself from top to bottom. It was the denuding of God's heart right there on that cross. That's the first scenario. Okay, second scenario. So was God present there at the cross? Or did he go absent? You know, some people think that. Oh, God couldn't look upon that. He had to distance himself from it. He had to look away. I don't find that in the Bible. God was there, acknowledging what humanity was doing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy that God himself had built into the sacrificial system. You remember that prophecy that was built into that system, that guilty men would take hold of an innocent lamb. They would lay their sinful hands on it, consider it as bearing all their wrongs, and then slaughter it. Exactly what humanity would do to Jesus. In other words, the Jewish nation had been rehearsing that prophetic ritual for centuries before actually carrying it out on the Lamb of God. You see, it wasn't that God needed a dead animal to be able to forgive. No, we've already seen. He was able to forgive. It wasn't that God actually needed someone to die in order for him to forgive. What it was about was God was foretelling that this is what we were going to do to his innocent one when he sent him among us. Have we got it? God was putting it right there into the ritual. And so, when he came, they fulfilled their part, didn't they? Representing us. They arrested Jesus in all his innocence. They laid their grimy, sinful hands on him. They blamed him for all their ills. They insulted and tortured him, and they put him to death. So the difference between their rehearsals, centuries long, and the real thing was that those lambs and other animals without spot or blemish, they had no witness to bear other than a symbolic one. Because those animals were not moral agents. They couldn't cleanse the conscience of anyone, could they? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews teaches us so clearly? Those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins. That's all. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and other animals to take away sin. They couldn't do it. They could only represent the cleansing that was to come in the future when the Lamb of God appeared. Jesus, by contrast, bore witness to who he was. Before Caiaphas, before Pilate, he said very clearly who he was. And then when they sentenced him to death anyway, he was actively forgiving his executioners, his tormentors, as they lay hands on him, blaming him for all that was wrong in their lives as they tortured and insulted and killed him, just like in the rehearsal. But he was actively forgiving all who were implicated in that crime, both Romans and Jews, who in fact were representing all of us, were they not? You see, that's how Jesus spent the whole process of his trial and crucifixion, because he was continually being sinned against. They weren't virtual sins, they were real, and they hurt a lot. And yet he bore those sins with dignity, with love, forgiveness, So that one sacrifice was all it took. That did the job. Yep. Forgiveness. Declared. Incarnated. Made real and available. He was forgiving the worst crime in history, wasn't he? Yeah. Absolutely. And God accepted Jesus' self-sacrifice in the face of such human violence, yours and mine, sacrificing himself rather than giving us what we deserved. Living out his love for God with all his being under the worst possible circumstances, and his love for his fellow humans to the maximum degree. As he hung there on that cross, forgiving. So, in effect, Jesus was the personal incarnation of the sin offering. He was the fulfillment of everything that was in the law. He personalized it right before human eyes. That's the second scenario. Okay, we move to the third scenario. And here we understand that that one who came was actually the author of life, but he came disguised, so to speak, as one of us. He just looked like another human being. But Scripture teaches that he was actually the judge of the earth. Let's think about judge, first of all, from the Old Testament. The Old Testament sense of judge is one who defends and rescues. See, the Old Testament judge was not the one who sat there and pronounced the sentence of condemnation. The Old Testament judge was the one who came down beside, off the court bench, and stood beside the defendant and rescued them from oppression, rescued the needy. It was also the concept of the righteous king, the King of Kings. Psalm 72, Solomon talked about how the royal king, the King of Kings, would judge his people with justice. That meant he would rescue them from their oppressors. So Jesus pictured himself as that judge of all mankind. Matthew 7:22, where he speaks of people who would come to him on the last day trying to make their excuses, saying, "Lord, Lord, this, that, and the other." He understood that he was the judge. And in fact, in Mark 2, he tells us that he's the one, as the Son of Man, who had authority on earth to forgive sins. You remember he had told a crippled man before he healed him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees were scandalized. He said, "So that you may know the Son of Man is the one who has authority to forgive sins, I tell you," and he told that man to get up and walk, and he did. Wow, that's authority. Yeah. He demonstrated it more than once. But especially we find it in John 5, where Jesus just makes it clear that God the Father entrusted him as the Son of Man, the representative of humanity, all judgment. You're going to be the judge of these people. You will be the standard. You will be their judge who will rescue them from all oppression. The thing is, when he came to us personally as our redeeming, saving judge, we humans decided to take judgment into our own hands. Yes, we did that in our representatives. We put God on trial, sentenced him to death. In other words, we judged the judge of the universe as unfit to rule. Are your insides boiling over with irony? Wasn't that rather audacious on our part? Of course it was. But in Jesus' trial and crucifixion, it becomes very obvious that something is happening here beyond the literal actions of that moment. There is a transcendent cosmic dimension to this drama. Because this is the best religion to ever appear among humanity. Wouldn't you say that of the Jewish religion? It was the best religion. It was the one that God himself revealed through the law, through the prophets, through all the rituals, through all his great proezas. Works, okay, that he did on behalf of his people. It was obvious God revealed that religion. But here in the trial of Jesus, that religion was reaching its climax of corruption as its practicants became partners in crime with the strongest political power ever to dominate the earth, which was the Roman Empire, of course, so that together they became accomplices in the worst crime of all of human history. Obviously, it was an unwarranted homicide, but he was also our brother, so it was fratricide, right? He was also the king, so it was regicide. He was also God in the flesh, so it's deicide. Wow. And yet we humans believed ourselves adequate to judge the judge of the universe. And not just back there 2,000 years ago. We do it today. Whenever we decide not to follow him, not to obey him, not to hacerle caso, we're basically repeating the judgment. Do we get that? Humanity esteemed him as worthy of condemnation and sentenced him to death. What irony. Can we imagine a greater breach of justice? Not only that, but humanity chose to make a mockery of his kingship, to mock him, to ridicule him to his very face. Remember how the Roman soldiers gave him a purple robe for his majesty, a reed for his scepter, thorns for a crown, scoffing and ridicule for homage, and a cross for a throne. So you've got all the royal elements are there in place, except that it's all twisted. It's all a mockery. And how did our king, our judge, respond? Instead of despising it or giving us what we deserved, he acted like a king, a real king. What does a real king do? He reigns. And so on that throne, that miserable throne that we gave him, he reigned. He reigned over the sin. He reigned over the rulers of darkness. He reigned over the suffering and pain. He reigned over all the injustice. He reigned in integrity and love and forgiveness. Humbly accepting our sentence against him, taking on the full burden of our humanity, including our mortality, choosing to die like one of us, bearing all those sins that we threw on him that day, real ones, not virtual ones, with forbearance, dignity, love. And as the judge, he declared his verdict, his judgment. From that throne, forgiven. Father, we will not hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, our judge became our advocate. And he was not defending us against God. So would you please erase that idea from your head in case it's still hanging on there? He was representing God. He was defending us against the accuser of humanity, which Scripture calls our great adversary, the prince of this world. Jesus knew the real enemy was not flesh and blood, just like Paul taught later in Ephesians 6. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's transgressions against them. So he was enfleshing his forgiveness for us, historicizing his loving kindness toward us, humanizing his grace so that it would be available right there for us just by calling on his name. Making our healing accessible right there in that mercy seat made public. The veil at the temple was torn in two, and the heart of God was exposed. So it was happening on the cross, the denuding of God's heart before all humanity. And Jesus was the incarnation of God's forgiveness. The judge's verdict was personalized in Jesus so that we can experience that forgiveness completely, all the way to the pit of our souls, so that then that's what we have to share with those who may sin against us. Father, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's what it's for. It's to be a flowing river, isn't it? I want to share a story with you in closing about a girl who was a victim of war. It was 1972, 50 years ago. It was a village in South Vietnam. And South Vietnamese planes dropped a napalm bomb on that village because it was occupied by the North Vietnamese. So the villagers were fleeing, but the napalm caught this little girl. Her clothes were burning, and she was tearing them off as fast as she could get them off. But she was badly burned from it. A photographer was there also fleeing, but he caught that moment on camera with a heart-wrenching photo that became a symbol of the Vietnam War. You should know that immediately afterward, that photographer rushed over and helped that girl and other injured children to get to a hospital in Saigon. It was determined that this little girl's burns, her name was Kim Phuc, her burns were so severe that they thought she would probably not survive. But after 14 months in the hospital, 17 surgical procedures, including skin transplants, she was actually able to return home. But with a heart that was bursting with anger, bitterness, and hatred. The scars that covered 65% of her body were not only disfiguring, and she imagined nobody could ever love me, but they hurt underneath that scar tissue. There were raw nerves that just continued to be painful. 10 years later, Kim Phuc was studying in medical school, and in the library in Saigon, she discovered a Bible. She began reading it, devouring it, trying to make sense out of her life, and where was God in all of this? She found relief as she converted to Jesus Christ out of her native religion, which was a syncretistic mix of Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Islam, and Christianity. Can you imagine the cacao mental that she had? But she converted wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. And now as a mother and a grandmother that she later became, she says, forgiveness freed me from the hatred. I still have the scars on my body and severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. My heart is free of all that pain. She says, napalm is very powerful, but faith in Jesus is more powerful. Jesus' love and forgiveness are the most powerful things in the world. Kim eventually left Vietnam to study in Cuba. And while there, she met and married her husband. The two of them went to Russia for their honeymoon. On the way back, their plane stopped in Newfoundland, Canada, to refuel, and they took advantage of the opportunity to defect to the West, and they made a new life there in Canada. 1996, she was invited to speak about her experiences to several thousand Vietnam veterans, North Americans, in Washington, D.C. That's where she met an American pilot, the same one who had coordinated the attack on her village. She said that man cried like a baby. He couldn't stop. He asked her over and over, "Can you really forgive me? I mean, just look into my eyes," he said to her. "Can you see the sorrow that I have carried for 24 years? And she reassured him over and over, of course, I forgive you in Jesus' name. That's why I'm here." And she just, they embraced. That is the truth of forgiveness. That's the fourth scenario of our study this morning. Because 50 years later today, Kim Phuc is still speaking out today on behalf of Ukrainian children traumatized by war. Because she says, oh, they're the innocent ones. They're the most affected by the horrors that humanity commits against one another. She speaks out and she advocates for the children because she knows that forgiveness is real and it's stronger than all the horrors of war. Do you and I believe that? Do we live that message day by day? That forgiveness is what was made available, accessible to you and me in Jesus Christ. In that unveiling of the mercy seat, the denuding of God's own heart, in the fulfillment of all that sacrificial ritual right there in Jesus Christ, acting out what had been rehearsed for so many centuries, and the declaration of our royal king, the judge who pronounced his verdict. The oppressed, they go free because you are declared forgiven in the name of Jesus. Will you call on that name with me right now? Holy Savior, we cannot fathom the depth of your forgiveness and your love. We can only believe, we can only bow before you and say, yes, yes, Lord Jesus, come and fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Let your truth and grace format our insides so that we forgive ourselves, we forgive our neighbor, we forgive those who would be our enemies. And as Kim Phuc says, we even learn to forgive God, even though he doesn't need our forgiveness, but we have held things against him. Lord Jesus, thank you for your merciful forgiveness. Make us a community of the forgiven who practice forgiveness, mercy, kindness, those qualities that flowed from your heart even as you were being killed. Blessed Savior, we're here to worship you. We're here to remember you. We're here to focus our lives on you that we may truly be your body on this earth. Thank you, Holy Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.